The following message comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This past Thursday, June 6th, was an important anniversary. Any of you know what it was? D-Day. Yeah, June 4th was our anniversary, so if you said that, then I think that was on Facebook. But D-Day, the 75th anniversary of D-Day. I spent a little time yesterday skimming through some letters and pictures that were posted last week, and just incredible, incredible stories. Did you take some time to look at those stories? Did you read any of them? Maybe see on the news some of the things that were going on? What an incredible testament to just courageous men and women, especially courageous young men, American men, who gave their lives, who really sacrificed everything. Some of them, of course, lived. Many, many died for the sake of world freedom, the freedom of our country, the freedom of free nations of the world. And if D-Day stands for anything, it stands for courage and victory despite overwhelming obstacles. And today we're going to look at the classic Bible story about courage and victory despite overwhelming obstacles. We're going to look at the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath. So 1 Samuel 17, I'm very excited about this story. I've enjoyed studying it this week, and I hope that you'll enjoy as we look at it this morning. My outline is pretty simple. We're going to tell the story, look at the story, and then at the end, I'm going to give some applications from the story. But before we do that, let's ask for God's help in prayer, shall we? Let's ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning knowing that we need you. We need you to open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, dear Lord, that we would understand what we read and what we are taught this morning. And I pray that you would convict us. Lord, I pray that you would give us love for the things that we see and that we hear this morning. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work. Please give me the words to say, and I pray that I'd be clear and that I would do a good job of telling the story in a compelling way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, without any further ado, I'm going to jump right into the story of David and Goliath. I'm going to read some of the verses and then explain them and read some more, and we'll just walk our way through the story this morning. And the story of David and Goliath really breaks down into seven scenes. That's right, seven scenes in this story, so strap in. And the first scene is really just looking at the setting from verses 1 through 3. And so let's go ahead and read those verses together. 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle. And they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley in between." And so the first three verses here just give the setting of the story. They tell us what is going on here as this story is going to be told. And the first thing that perhaps you noticed, or hopefully you noticed, you should have noticed, were all of the details. Did you notice all of the details that were given, places and things like that? Well, the author of this story takes full 58 verses to tell the story. It's incredibly detailed. It's just one day, really, in Israel's history, and yet he gives a lot of verses. And you might say, well, why is that? Why is there so much detail here? Is there a method to the madness? Well, yes, there is. And that is that in the Bible, sometimes details are added as a way to give emphasis. And so we are intended to stop and stare, you could say, at this story. That there's a good reason why this is one of the most familiar Bible stories in all the scriptures. Why in children's classes this comes up, and probably all of the children know this story because it's important. In the story of 1 Samuel, the narrator is contrasting two individuals. Do you know who they are? He's contrasting Israel's first two kings. The first one is Saul, and the second one is David. And so we could say that in a sense, Saul is David's foil. His weaknesses highlight David's strengths. And so in chapter 15, after a string of failures, King Saul is rejected from being king. Samuel comes to him and he says, God has rejected you from being king. You're no longer going to be the king of this country. And then then the very next chapter, David is introduced. And he is a man after God's own heart. And Samuel comes to David and he anoints David to be the next king over Israel. And then after that, the very next verse, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord, he comes on David from that time forward, but he leaves Saul, and the distressing spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul. And so Saul is looking for someone to cheer him up, and he ends up calling on David to come and play his harp. And so we're introduced to David in chapter 16, but here in chapter 17 is the first place where we get a really good look at David's character. And so this is central to the message of 1 Samuel. So that brings us to some of the actual places that are described in verses 1 through 3. And so here's a map that just gives an overview of the Battle of Elah, as it's sometimes called. And so the orange represents the route that Saul and the rest of the children of Israel would have taken, the soldiers, as they were coming down, perhaps from Gibeon there to the battle. Green represents David's path there from Bethlehem. And then the pink is the path of the Philistines as they're fleeing after the battle and the Israelites are chasing them down along the way. Here's a zoomed-in map that gives you a little bit of an idea of the terrain there at the Valley of Elah. So you can see that the Israelites are encamped in the north side on the hills toward the north, the Philistines on the hills toward the south, and in between them is this flat valley with a dry creek bed running through it, which is where, of course, David picks up those five smooth stones that he uses to slay the giant. And so the children of Israel and the Philistines are in this standoff on either side of the valley. Here's one more picture, and this is just an aerial view of that same valley, but this one is taken from the opposite perspective so that the children of Israel would be camped in the south in this picture, and the in the bottom half of it, which is still the north, and the Philistines would be camped toward the top part of it, which is actually the south. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of the battlefield, but you might ask, you know, again, what's the point of these geographical details? And again, they're in a standoff, and each side is in their position, you could say. So it's like they're dug in a sense, that the Philistines are on one side, the children of Israel on the other side, and they're ready for the attack. You know, it's almost like two lines of boys in dodgeball or in capture the flag, and they're ready for that other guy to come across, and they're going to, but neither of them are really wanting to be the other guy and to run across and to go into the enemy line. And so they're in this standoff on either side of the valley, which was probably an important valley that they were fighting for. But one other detail that comes up here in verses 1 through 3 that's important is that it says specifically that the place where the Philistines were gathered belonged to Judah. And so we recognize right off the bat that Israel is not encroaching on the Philistines here and just invading them because they feel like it, but that actually the Philistines have taken land that rightfully belonged to the children of Israel. And so they are in God's will, you could say, as they're getting ready to fight this battle. Well, that brings us to scene number 2, which is our introduction to Goliath. And this is where things really heat up. And so let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 7. It says, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him." So in verse 4, we are introduced to Israel's worst nightmare, right? Goliath of Gath. And as I give this description, I want you just to picture in your mind's eye, as we say, this monster of a man. He's over 9 feet tall. He's wearing bronze body armor, or body armor, wearing 126 pounds. By the way, the modular tactical vest worn by U.S. Marines weighs only 30 pounds. And bronze armor on his leg. He's carrying a bronze javelin, which was probably more like a scimitar or a short sword. And he's got a spear with a staff like a weaver's beam and an iron spearhead weighing in at about 15 pounds. This guy is decked out. Now, in chapter 13, we are told that in all of the camp of the children of Israel, there are only how many swords? Do you know? There's only two swords in the Israelite camp. Now, you might say, how is that possible? Well, it actually explains. It says that the Philistines had, they had a corner on the blacksmith technology, and they were very careful to guard that technology from the Israelites to make sure that they didn't have what they needed to produce swords, because as a way of keeping the children of Israel under their thumb. And so there's only two swords in the entire camp of Israel. Saul has one of them. Jonathan apparently has the other. And so imagine how imposing Goliath would have been to an army without swords. And he has all of this fancy weaponry. Incredible. But not only that, we're told in verse 7 that Goliath has a shield bearer that went before him. So you can imagine there's this, you know, little guy who's carrying a great big shield, who's going in front of Goliath, who his whole job is just to deflect stones or arrows or whatever might be shot at Goliath. So Goliath has both hands free to use perhaps his sword and his scimitar, or his sword and his staff, or his spear at the same time. And so this is incredible. But on top of all that, the narrator begins his description of Goliath. At the very beginning, he puts this thing. He says that he was a champion. Did you see that in verse 4? He is a champion. What does the word champion mean? Well, the word champion, literally in the Hebrew, means a man between two. And so it seems to have been used to describe this person who is an expert at representative warfare. And so Goliath was an expert at this kind of representative combat, this one-on-one combat that he's going to challenge the children of Israel to in just a couple verses. So Goliath was no Titanic out for his maiden voyage. It's not like, well, that guy looks really good, but I wonder if he can really deliver. I mean, if he was a football player and he had a helmet, he would probably have stickers all over it for all the pipsqueaks he had killed in one-on-one combat. This guy was a battle-tested warrior, and it was about representative combat that he was about ready to challenge the children of Israel. Well, the children of Israel look up, and there's Goliath. He's striding towards them, and he strides forward to the opposite edge of the valley, and he bellows out these words. Verse 8, he says, "And he stood and cried out, 'Why have you come out to the line for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' So Goliath says, 'Why are you even lining up in your little lines if you're not going to fight?' He says, 'Send me a man, any man, your best man, and let us fight together.' He said, 'Aren't you servants of Saul? Aren't I a Philistine? Last time I checked, we're still enemies, right? What are we playing around for? Come on, send me someone to fight.'" He's taunting them. He's trying to work them up. He's really playing with them, having fun with them. And he says, if he kills me, then what? We'll be your servants. But if I kill him, then you will be our servants." No doubt he chuckled to himself as he strode back to the camp and maybe sat down and had a drink. Now, what Goliath was proposing was apparently not unheard of in those days. And the idea behind it seems to have been that the battle rested with the strength of one's God. And so, for instance, when the Philistines defeated the children of Israel during the days of Eli, what did they do? They took the Ark of the Covenant and they displayed it prominently in the temple of their god Dagon. And they were making a statement: "Our God's better than your God, and we beat you in battle to prove it." That was what they were saying. And so this was the idea here. And so the logic apparently went like this. You know, why all this unnecessary bloodshed to prove whose God is the best? Let's settle this man to man. And that's what Goliath is challenging them for. Now, let me ask you a question. Who was Israel's best man? It was Saul.
It was King Saul. He carried one of the only two swords. He was battle-tested. He was a giant in his own right. When he's going to be installed as king, one of the things that everybody noticed about him was that he was head and shoulders above everyone else. So I'm sure he wasn't 9 feet tall, but he was tall. He was big. He was strong. That was one of the things that attracted the children of Israel to him. So now is when they need him most. Stand up and defend us. But how did Saul respond to the challenge? Did he recognize what was going on? Well, let's look. Verse 11. When, what's that next word? Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So in verse 11, we are introduced to the real enemy in this story. You thought it was Goliath, didn't you? It's not Goliath. Now, he's an enemy, all right, but the real enemy in this story is fear in the hearts of God's people that make them hesitate from doing the right thing. It's fear in the hearts of God's people so that when God says go, they say, no, we can't do this. We're too weak. We're powerless. And some of you in this room this morning may be fighting the exact same battle that Saul and the children of Israel and David were fighting in that day. For you, Goliath may look very different than the Goliath that David faced, but the fear that you face in your heart is exactly the same. And perhaps it could be that you know exactly what God wants you to do. And I don't know what that is. I can't necessarily put my finger on it. I can give some suggestions at the end of the sermon, but you know what God wants you to do, and yet you're hesitating out of fear because you're unsure of what the outcome will be. You're looking at the giant and all of his armor, all of the obstacles that are in your way, rather than focusing on your God and what he can do. Courage is something we have to talk about. I'm becoming more convinced of that. I read online yesterday that apart from the drug war in Mexico, the Western Hemisphere is completely without war. And this is the quote from the article. It said, no person alive can remember our hemisphere as peaceful as it is today. That's a wonderful thing. I mean, we actually need to remember that although we look out and we think of how bad the world is, generations before us fought wars after war after war and bled and died and there was suffering and there was conflict. And so really we are blessed in many ways to be living in the day and age in which we live. And yet, as my youth pastor used to say growing up, soft pillows don't make strong warriors. And so one of the dangers when you have a generation of people who have not had to face adversity on the level of what our forefathers faced, some of you older ones in this room will attest to this, is that courage is sure to be lacking. And so we need to teach our children about courage. And I'm not talking about just any kind of courage. I'm talking about the courage that is willing to obey God, stand up for God, take risks, be persecuted if need be for the sake of the gospel and doing the right thing. The Great Commission, obeying our Lord. We need that kind of courage. I know I need that kind of courage. I need this story of David and Goliath, and certainly our children need it as well. But sadly, we learn from this story that you can be a Christian leader and not have that kind of courage. You can be a king and not have that kind of courage. But when even a boy or girl displays that kind of courage, people sit up and take notice. They follow. And that's exactly what we see in this story. And that leads us to scene 3 and our introduction to David. Let's start by reading in verses 12 and 15. It says, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. And 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. This is actually a reintroduction to David, because again, if you're reading through 1 Samuel, you've already been introduced to David once. He's the youngest son of a man named Jesse who lived in Bethlehem, which was, by the way, not far from where David would eventually establish his future capital in the city of Jerusalem. David was young. He was probably under 20 years old at this time. You say, how do we know that? Well, We're told in Numbers 1:3 that the age at which men would have gone into the military in Israel was 20. And David appears to have been referred to throughout this story as someone who's underage, who's not old enough to do this kind of a thing. So probably he was younger than 20. Now, technically, David was already part of the Israelite army because he had been conscripted as Paul's armor bearer in chapter 16, verse 21. But his only official responsibility up until this point had been playing his harp for Saul. That was the only official responsibility he had been given. And between the times when he was called upon for responsibility in the palace or with the king, then he would go back home and he would take care of responsibilities at home, which included, of course, feeding the sheep, because as we all know, David was a shepherd. But something very significant happened to David in the beginning of chapter 16, and that is that the prophet Samuel, this old prophet Samuel, showed up unexpectedly at David's door, the door of his father's house, and he gathered the family together, and eventually they called for David. And he was brought in from watching the sheep, and the old prophet Samuel took out oil and he anointed David's head. And he said that David was going to be the next king of Israel. And the Bible says that from that time on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And as I said, the very next verse says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And so as we look at David and Saul in chapter 17, we should be looking for signs of the Spirit and his power in David's life, and the absence of that, or even a distressing spirit that the Bible talks about in Saul's life. And we begin to see those things. So let's continue reading in verse 16. It says, "And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening." So the author very skillfully reminds us that while life is going on as usual in Bethlehem, this same Philistine is coming and he's providing his morning taunt, morning and evening, actually, 40 days in a row. 40 days are going by, and it's the same thing over and over and over. A little flashback to remind us, and now back to David. It says here in verse 17, "Then Jesse said to his son David, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brother at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them.' Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines." David was a good, obedient, responsible son, and his dad sent him to check on the brothers and to bring them some supplies, and David does so. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis, there's some ways in which David is the new Joseph. He's the youngest in his family. We're going to find out later that his brothers are jealous of him because he has been chosen for some special service for God. And yet his father trusts him explicitly because he is very faithful and responsible and he has good character. And so that brings us forward to David and the battle. Scene number 4, David meet Goliath. "So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers." David leaves home early enough to arrive at the battle scene while it is still morning. And just so you know, that is a 15-mile walk from Bethlehem to the place where this battle took place. And so Goliath is fresh. David is already tired, but young David is youthful, he's exuberant, he's excited. And so he arrives, and just as the Israelite army is marching out, rolling out, shouting their battle cry, and he's excited. He wants to be there and see what's going on. So he sprints forward to see his brothers and to see what's coming on. But just as he gets there, then Goliath comes out. And they were going to this battle. I should say they were marching out to the battle before we go on. But there's a sense in which that battle cry that David heard as he arrived on the scene must have been somewhat hollow. Because every one of those soldiers in the Israelite camp must have known they weren't going to battle that day. After all, remember, they've done this 40 days in a row, day after day after day, and nothing had ever come of it. That's why Goliath taunted them, "Why do you even show up to battle if you're not going to fight?" And so there's a sense in which the Israelite army at this point is just going through the motions day by day, but they're really in this stalemate. And that's the scene that David comes in on. And he comes in just at the point where Goliath is sauntering out to give his morning taunt. It says in verse 23, "Then as he talked with them," his brothers, David talked with his brothers, "there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them." One commentator pointed out this may have been the first time in his young life that David had heard God's name blasphemed. And he was appalled. Verses 24 through 27. "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the men, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel.' Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in this manner, saying, 'So it shall be done for the man who kills him.'" So when Goliath shows up, the people not only break ranks, but they run in confusion. How embarrassing when the people of God run and hide from an enemy when God has promised to save them. Goliath must have gotten a good laugh out of this whole scenario. But then verse 25 describes the word in the camp. And as we listen in, we hear that instead of fighting the giant himself, Saul has actually offered a reward to entice someone else into doing his dirty work. And so here's the reward that he's offered. It's an incredible reward. Saul will give the man great riches. He will get to marry the princess. He and his father's house will get an exemption, probably from taxes, but perhaps also from future military service. So think about it. You get $1 million. You get to marry the princess. No one in your family has to pay taxes ever again. And you're all free and clear from the draft. What a deal. This is the deal of a lifetime. There's only one problem. You have to kill Goliath in order to get it. You have to survive the battle. And so is anyone busting down the doors to take Saul up on this offer? No, they're like, well, if Saul's not dumb enough to do it himself, then I'm certainly not going to get myself into this. No way. Nobody's willing to volunteer for this. So although the reward is ridiculously high, nobody's volunteered until David comes along. Now, David apparently hasn't heard the word in the camp from verse 25. And so he is absolutely indignant. And he's like, hey, who does this guy think he is, defying the armies of the living God? And we as the readers say, yes, finally someone who recognizes the theological significance of what Goliath is saying. Everyone else seems to be sort of on a surface level, and David's like, this guy is defying God. How dare he do that? But then he asks, who's going to take this guy out? And it's like he's trying to kind of work people up. He says, hasn't any kind of a reward been offered for this? And someone takes him aside and like, well, actually, yes, you get $1 million, you get to marry the princess, and you get exempted from taxes and from future military service. And David just stares at him like, are you kidding? Why hasn't anybody volunteered? This is incredible. You know, someone needs to do this. And everyone's like, well, those rewards are really cool and everything, but better to be alive than dead. You know, it's not worth it if you don't get to enjoy it. But David is flabbergasted, and he continues to try to work the men up until, what, his older brother Eliab catches wind of this conversation, and he breaks in on what's going on. Verse 28, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Now, why did Eliab blow up at his brother like that? Why on earth would he do that? Might I suggest that this was jealousy and pride? That David's straightforward line of questioning has just exposed the entire army, including himself, as the wimps that they are, and nobody likes to be called wimp, especially by his little brother. So Eliab is angry, and he responds in anger. And David responds also with heightened emotion. Verse 29, he says, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" It's a difficult phrase to translate, but some of the versions translate it, "Wasn't it just a question? Was it not but a word? Can't I even speak? It was only a question." So this was a heated moment. David is stirred up. He's pushing back against Eliab, who's embarrassed and angry. Tempers are high. And then not only that, but David goes and he effectively just ignores everything his brother says. In verse 30, "And he turned from him toward another, and he said the same thing. And the people answered him just like the first one did." So he keeps talking, keeps saying, someone needs to do something about this. And finally, Saul catches wind of what's going on. And that brings us to scene 5, a conversation between Israel's first and second kings, between their first and second kings. Verse 31, "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for them." David causes such a stir in the camp that news of it reaches King Saul, and he sends for David. Now remember, this isn't the first time that Saul and David have met. They've met before, but up until this point, David has played a relatively minor role in court affairs. So much so that we're going to see later, when he's going out to face Goliath, Saul actually turns to Abner and he says, "Whose son is this kid?" And Abner's like, "I don't even know." So yes, he had probably recognized David, maybe knew his name, maybe he had to be reminded of his name. He was his armor bearer. You would think he would know his name. And yet, as he's being hurried into Saul's tent, this is still unfamiliar territory for David. And he is the last one that anyone would expect to volunteer for this job. And yet, as he's being hurried along by the soldiers, David is resolving in his mind what he is going to do. Not just what he's going to try to do, but what he's going to do. And that brings us to verse 32. "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" I love that verse. "Nobody worry. I will fight Goliath." And he's this 19-year-old shepherd boy that's standing there. And they must have responded the same way you just did. They probably chuckled. Or maybe it was just dumbfounded silence. Like, is this kid serious? But he was. He was volunteering to fight the giant. Now he says to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him." That was probably a nice, respectful way of addressing the king, because whose heart is failing because of Goliath? It's King Saul's, but David is respectful enough not to call out that embarrassing fact, and he just phrases it generally, "Don't let anyone's heart fail because of Goliath. I'm going to fight him." But his solution is laughable, isn't it? "I'm going to fight Goliath." So Saul sort of condescendingly replies, verse 33. Saul said to David, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." Saul says, "David, my boy, what spirit you have. That's commendable. But you can't fight this giant. He's a man of war, and you're not even of fighting age. And besides, you're untrained." Now, can I tell you what I would have done at that moment if I had been David? I would have said, "Okay, God, thank you for making your will clear. I presented my case. The king said no. Thank you all very much. I'll see you later. I'm heading back to take care of my sheep," right?
But David wasn't so easily assuaged. And notice Saul didn't actually say no. And so David pushes back. Amazingly, he pushes back against the king. Verses 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now, please don't miss the logic that David uses in these verses. This is very important. I think a lot of times we misunderstand what David is saying here. So in verses 34 and 35, David relays stories about how he had killed a lion and a bear. And I think we often get a misunderstanding or the wrong impression about David's motives here. We get the sense that David basically, you know, takes off his coat and rolls up his sleeve. He's like, "You see this arm? This arm killed a lion. This arm killed a bear, and I'll take out Goliath too." You know, he's kind of like a macho man here. But that's not what is going on at all. David is no Gaston. His reasoning is actually much more nuanced than that. There's a key word in these verses, and the word is delivered. It shows up a couple of times. In verses 34 and 35, David says that he delivered his sheep from the mouth of the lion and the mouth of the bear. But then in verse 37, when it comes up, he's not saying that he's going to deliver Israel. He says that God will deliver him and thus all the men of Israel from the hand of the Philistine. In other words, David is making an argument from the lesser to the greater, and here it is. If I, as an imperfect human shepherd, could be trusted to deliver my sheep from a lion and a bear, how much more could God, the shepherd of Israel, be trusted to deliver us, his sheep, from Goliath? That's the argument. Remember, David wrote Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Who's the bear in this scenario? It's Goliath. Goliath is that monster-like beast who is after God's people. In fact, in some ways, Goliath is worse than the lion or the bear. The lion never blasphemed God. The bear never blasphemed God. This man has defied the armies of the living God. The law sentenced blasphemers to death, and that applied to non-Israelites too. One commentator said, as David viewed it, Goliath was outnumbered and would soon be overpowered, for the Lord would fight with David against the giant. And so you see, David is not ultimately asking for permission to fight Goliath because he is so strong. Now, he does very skillfully use that story of the lion and the bear to also say, hey, I'm not incompetent. Okay, I've been in situations like this before, and in fact, we're going to see that David is actually very skilled at using one of the most formidable weapons available to the Israelites at this time, which is the sling. But David is not trusting in his strength. Rather, his logic is very simple, childlike even. That's why this story is so good for children. Here's David's reasoning. That guy is blaspheming God. God is going to get him. That's it. That guy is blaspheming God. God is going to get him. So at that point, who cares who you send out into the battle? You could send out a little child for all I care. God is taking this giant down. And that's just what is going to happen. And in fact, isn't that exactly what happens? And that is the point of this story. A child was exactly who God was looking for. He wasn't looking for a skilled warrior man like Saul, who trusted in his strength. He was looking for simple childlike faith. And David fit that bill. One commentator describes Saul's decision to let David fight as perhaps the biggest military gamble of his career. And from the outset, it would seem that that's correct.
that Saul, you're taking a huge gamble or a risk here. But I actually think that Saul knew more than we give him credit for. I think that Saul knew David was right. The problem was Saul was just too afraid to act on it. And isn't that often the case? It's not that we don't know our theology. It's not that we don't know that God is the only true and living God. It's not that we don't know that he's omnipotent and sovereign, that he's zealous for his glory. We know that he has promised to save his people. We know that he always keeps his promises. We often know exactly what he wants us to do. The problem is that we're just too scared to do it. We need someone like David who says, well, if all that's true, what are we all standing around for? Let's go do it. That's exactly what David said. So Saul decided to let David fight. But he at least tried to give David his armor. So let's look at verses 38 and 39. Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. This is almost a moment of comic relief in the story. We can imagine David swimming around in this armor that's bulky and clanky and three sizes too big. And finally he says, I can't wear this. This is no good. And yet there's also a theological point here. And again, the narrator is contrasting Saul and David. Saul, who trusted in weapons of warfare and in his own strength, and David, who trusts in the Lord. One commentator said this, Saul chose to dress in royal clothing such as all the other nations have. David would wear none of it. Instead, he would identify with the great shepherd leaders of the Torah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and especially Moses, and live by faith in the promises of God. Now, that commentator is waxing eloquent there, so don't try to figure out too much all of what he's getting into with the different costumes, but he's basically making a point. Saul trusted in himself and in weapons, horses, chariots, those types of things. David trusts in the Lord. They're completely different types of people, completely different strategies. Instead of trusting in fancy armor, David uses the weapons that he was used to. Verse 4, then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's pouch, in the pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So David walked down into that valley of Elah all by himself to face the giant Goliath. But he stopped along the way for a very important side trip, right? A very important stop along the way to pick up what? His 5 smooth stones from the riverbed. Now, when I would hear this story as a kid, I'd always imagine, you know, 5 little pebbles, all nice and smooth and maybe, you know, glittery or something like that, that David stuck in his little pouch. But actually, it wasn't like that. My opinion of this was entirely changed last year when Elise and I got to go and see some of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Denver, and they had different other archaeological things on display. Dr. B would love this. And one of the things was they had sling stones that were excavated from Israel. And these things were the size of softballs. They were huge. And apparently the average size was a tennis ball, but they could be larger. And so this was not some little, when you think of David with a sling, don't think of a little plastic kid's toy. This was a formidable weapon that David was using, a man's weapon, even though he was just a teenager. That leads us to the battle. Verses 41 through 44. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. So someone elbows Goliath and says, someone's actually coming to fight you. You know, Goliath's like, what? Really? Great, you know? I'd like nothing more than to bash someone's skull in this morning. Where are my weapons? You know, armor bearer, get over here. And off he goes. You know, he's ready to, where is, and he's walking out there and says, he's looking around and he's probably like, well, where is he? You know, where is this warrior guy that's supposed to be coming at me? And then he looks down
and he sees David, and he sees this staff in his hand, and Goliath is legitimately angry. Why? Because he's not going to get any honor from killing a kid. He doesn't have any qualms about doing so, but come on, there's not going to be any honor in this. And he says, am I a dog that you've sent a boy against me? And then, of course, he threatens David, all the things that he's going to do to him, but he actually goes a step beyond what is recorded as saying thus far. And in this particular instance, the Bible says that Goliath, cursed David by his gods. That's a significant statement. And understand what was meant by that phrase. Goliath wasn't just all of a sudden, spewing expletives because he had a filthy mouth. He was calling on his gods, calling down curses on David. It was almost as a sense of a prayer, but he's calling down curses on David. He's cursing David by his gods. And it's very significant. One commentator said this: the author's use of the term cursed here is theologically significant. Readers knowledgeable of the Torah would know that by cursing this son of Abraham, Goliath was bringing down the Lord's curse on himself. Genesis 12:3, a favorable outcome to the battle from an Israelite perspective was thus assured. And so in Genesis 12:3, it's a part of the Abrahamic covenant, and God says to Abraham, I will bless you, and those who bless you I will bless, and I will curse him who curses you. And he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's the same word here. So by cursing David, Goliath was effectively cursing himself. He didn't realize it, but that's what he was doing. Not only that, but unbeknownst to him, Goliath was cursing the Lord's anointed. This is the one who is going to inherit the throne. Not only that, but we're going to find out later in the story as it unfolds that this is a very important descendant in the line of the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. You don't realize all of that for certain, Goliath, and David doesn't even realize all of that at this point. But God is not going to let David die. And David knew he was going to win this battle. Verses 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. There's our theme from this morning. The God of the armies of Israel, there it is described, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David sees no reason for modesty. God is going to give him the victory, and he knows it, and he wants everyone else to know it too. David doesn't expect to die. He's not like one of those soldiers who's writing a letter, this is probably the last letter you're ever going to get from me because I'm probably going to die in the morning. David expects to win. After all, the battle is the Lord's, and he fully discerns that Goliath's trust is in his weapons, but his trust is in the Lord. And therefore, this is simply a question of whether God is bigger than a 9-foot giant. And David knows the answer to that question. And again, David gets right to the point when he accuses Goliath of defying God. He hasn't just defied the armies of God, he's defied God. And that is why he must die. And so David reads his death sentence. He says, I'm going to strike you down, I'm going to cut off your head, and I'm going to give the carcasses of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Whoa. Why? Because David is mean and vindictive? No, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And so this assembly, who's the assembly? It's all those cowards and wimps back behind him, may know that God doesn't save with swords and with spears, because the battle is the Lord's. It's actually a good thing for David that Saul's armor didn't fit, because the world needs to know that God doesn't need a sword or a spear to kill a giant. God can defend his people. The battle is the Lord's. Of course, how silly all of this must have sounded to the Philistines who were standing by. This boy sure could talk a good talk, but he didn't stand a chance against Goliath. Boy, were they in for a surprise. Verses 48 through 50. So it was, when the Philistine arose and came
and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. So after his speech, David doesn't waste any time. Goliath is kind of rambling forward, but David doesn't just walk. He hurries and he runs. He sprints toward the giant. And as he is running full stride, it's really a remarkable feat, he reaches into that bag and he pulls out a stone and he puts it in that sling. And as he is still running, he begins to wield that swing, that sling around his head. Like little kids sing, around and around and around. And at the proper time, he must have been timing this carefully, because remember, he's in a full-out run towards Goliath, who's got the sword and javelin and all these kinds of things in close combat. He lets that stone go, and of course the stone doesn't miss his mark. Hits Goliath straight in the forehead. The Bible says it sinks into his forehead, and the giant falls down dead. And David kills Goliath without even a sword in his hand. But of course, he promised he was going to cut off the head, so he has to do that next. It says in verse 51, therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine and took the sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that the champion was dead, they fled. So true to his word, David rushes over, he pulls the sheath out, he cuts off Goliath's head, and I can only imagine that after doing so, he picks up that head and he shows it off to the Philistines like, we're coming for you next. And of course, what happens then? They turn around and they run. Guess who's the cowards now, right? And all of a sudden, what happens in the camp of the Israelites? They are like, yeah, we've got this. And they run out to the battle. The people of God are emboldened by David's victory. His courage is like that little match that's thrown into the gallon of gasoline, that it ignites the courage of all these other people. And isn't that how it works? Leaders step out on faith based on God's promises, and in doing so, they ignite the courage of so many others of God's people. That's why, for instance, missionary biographies are so effective. We read of the courage of others, and we are emboldened to do the same thing. So the Israelites pursue their enemies for 10 miles down the road, and they plunder all of their tents. It says in verses 52 through 54, now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley into the gates of Ekron. And the wound of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. I love the way that David just keeps the head of the giant with him. And in some ways, it's such a 19-year-old boy thing to do, right? But in another sense, there's no bashfulness in David. He wants everyone to know what God has done. And that brings us to the last scene, verses 55 through 58. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine army, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before King Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So this last scene begins with a flashback to the royal tent as Saul and Abner watch David charging, jogging out to the battle. And Saul asks Abner, whose son is this kid? And Abner's like, I don't even know. He says, find out whose son this guy is. It actually gives us the impression that perhaps Saul actually thinks that David might win. He wants to know who this new son-in-law of his is going to be. But then the second half of the scene fast forwards to after the battle, where Abner is bringing David before the king for a formal introduction. And this whole conversation happens while David is holding the head of this Philistine probably by his hair in his fist. And I might add that all during the conversation, David is a very polite and respectful young lad. And it just gives us this great picture into the heart of David, both his courage and grit, and his kindness and his love that's in his heart. It's an amazing thing. But all of this brings us to the question of how do we apply this story? And I just want to offer a couple of things before we close by way of application. First, step out in faith when God says go. One of the primary applications of this text is to fearful Christians who are hesitating to obey God. Christians become intimidated when by giants when they focus on the obstacles and fail to consider the power of God. We can never stress enough the importance of your view of God, because it makes all the difference in the world. It makes the difference between a Saul and a David. I want you to think of all the excuses that David could have given for himself for not stepping out in faith. He could have said, I'll just do this easier job. Someone else can do that one. And nobody would have batted an eye. They would have said something like, of course, we need people on the home front too. Someone's got to watch the sheep. Hey, David, you know, get on back and watch the sheep. But David didn't give that excuse. And as he was hurried along to King Saul, David could have said, yeah, but people will misunderstand me. After all, his brother had just announced to the world that he was proud and insolent, but he didn't let that hinder him. Again, after his initial conversation with Saul, he could have said, yeah, but I've received counsel against it. But surely this was not God's will. God's will for him was to take on the giant. He could have said, I'm too young, or I didn't have the proper training. Someone else will slay this giant. I'll get the next one. I'm too young. This isn't for me. I heard an old preacher say this past week that the problem with that argument is that you're always either too young or too old to serve God. He said, for the first so many years of your life, you're too young. And then all of a sudden, before you know it, people start saying you're too old. He said, you've got about 1 year in there where you're just the perfect age. He said, just resign yourself to the fact that most of what you're going to do for God in your life, you'll do while you're either too young or too old. And get busy and do what God has given you to do. After all of the trouble with Saul's armor, David would have had the perfect excuse. He could have said, you know, I tried and the circumstances just weren't working out. But David would not make these excuses. And the brilliance of David is that he didn't just have an idea. He followed it through. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he did it. But that brings us to an interesting question. How do you know with that degree of confidence what God wants you to do? And I'm just going to offer three quick suggestions this morning. I won't belabor this, but first, read the Bible. Read the Bible. So one of the dangers of this text is that I would misunderstand what God wants me to do, and I'd say, I need to be like David, and I would charge forward into something that I have an idea for and I want to do. And it's not at all what God wants me to do. Well, how do we avoid that? I'm not sure exactly how to avoid that except to tell you, read the Bible and do what God says. This isn't about being like David and just some business venture, just whatever you have in mind. It could apply to that, I guess, if that's what God specifically is calling you to do. But this biblical discernment is important. It's very necessary. Second, stay close to Jesus. That same old preacher that I was mentioning earlier said about God's will, he said, it's not hard to find God's will. He said, just make a covenant with God that whenever he shows you his will, you're going to do it, even if you don't feel like it. He said, God always makes his will clear to those who are willing to do it. There's a lot of truth to that. And it's very much like what it says in James chapter 1, that if you lack wisdom, ask of God, but don't ask wavering. If you're still trying to decide, am I going to obey God or not? I'm not quite sure. God, what do you want me to do? And then I'll decide. Then you're not going to know what he wants you to do. But if you're just willing to do whatever it is that he shows you, then he'll make his will clear. So if you're close to Jesus, then you're in a good place to know what God wants of you in your particular situation. Finally, remember, part of God's will for your life is to make disciples. That's clearly laid out in the Bible. So maybe what God wants you to do that's a little scary this morning is after the service to walk across the room and to ask someone, would you do that one-on-one Bible reading with me this summer? Kind of a little afraid of what they might say, but just go and ask someone. Or maybe what you need to do is text someone that you think may be struggling spiritually or give them a call. Or maybe you need to sit down with a family member or friend and share the gospel. Making disciples is an important part of this picture. Another one of the dangers in applying this text is that sometimes those who ought to be waiting would take this text and would use it as an excuse to panic and to act too soon. And so I want to describe what I mean here. My dad came up with this chart several years ago. It's been very helpful for me and also in counseling others. And the point of it is this: faith doesn't always act. Sometimes faith waits. So we just read the story of David and Goliath. But don't forget those two stories when David had the chance to take Saul's life and he said, I'm not going to do it because I will not reach out my hand against God's anointed. It's got to be God's timing. I'm just going to wait and keep being faithful in the meantime. I mean, we just read about how Saul was nervous and he wouldn't go out into the battle. But remember that Saul actually had the opposite problem several chapters before when he was about to go to a different battle and he wanted to offer a sacrifice ahead of time and Samuel was late and Saul said, we don't have time for this, and he offered the sacrifice by himself and he panicked. And so faith in some situations acts and it goes for it rather than hesitating. But in other situations, faith waits and it says, you know what, God's will for me right now is just to be faithful. And just to wait on his timing and just to be obedient, just basic commands. And so it takes a lot of discernment to know how to apply this. But finally, I just want to make one other point, and that is look to Christ, our mighty champion. Look to Christ, our mighty champion. I took that wording from the Christmas hymn, Joy Has Dawned, but it also comes from this chapter because Goliath is referred to as a champion. And of course, David turned out to be the greater champion. And another one of the dangers in this text is that we would associate too closely with David. Now, we know that we should associate with David and that we should be reminded that we need to step out in faith and obey God's commands when we might be tempted to fear. But also remember that throughout the New Testament, David is a type of Christ. If you were here and you watched that movie, American Gospel, with us, they had this point where they said, "You're not David." Of course, in some ways we should associate him, but in other ways we shouldn't. And so consider the parallels. David, God's anointed one, the future shepherd king of Israel, walks down into the valley all alone to face God's enemy. He literally bruises Goliath's head and he delivers his people. This story has the gospel written all over it. The crazy thing about Jesus is that he came into this world, yes, to do battle with Satan, but in one of the most ironic moments the world has ever seen, the most ironic moment the world has ever seen, he won the victory by sacrificing himself. The shepherd became the sacrificial lamb. Of course, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, and he's coming again to rescue his people and destroy the devil once and for all. And so if you've never made the decision to trust Christ alone as your Savior, to save you from sin, death, hell, and Satan, I would urge you to do that today. Some of you know that Elise and I, this last week, were in San Francisco, and I was preaching at a conference there, and then Elise and I got a couple of days to do sightseeing in the city. I'd never been to San Francisco before. Probably a lot of you have. But when you think about advancing the Great Commission in a place like San Francisco, it can feel like David and Goliath. I was reminded of how intellectually superior many unbelievers claim to be, as well as the power and the wealth of the unbelieving world. I just had a little snapshot of this. We walked into a men's clothing store, and I picked up one of the shoes, and they were selling $1,000 shoes. They were half off that day, those $1,000 shoes. Just imagine the people who can spend money like this. And the shopkeeper happened to be in that day, and he walked over and struck up a conversation with us, and he asked what I did for a living. So I told him I was a pastor, and he immediately chuckled to himself, and he shouted over his shoulder, "Hey, Bob, you done any sins lately? We got a pastor here." You know, do you ever feel small when interacting with an unbelieving world? It's like, how are we ever going to reach these people? And they've got all this power, and they've got all this wealth, and they've got all these things, and they're so convinced that they're right. And if you've asked those questions, then you're probably like Saul, and like the rest of the children of Israel who are looking at the armor, and you're looking at the shield bearer going before, and you're saying, wow, he's got to be at least 9 feet tall. And not like David, who's looking to the Lord. Because when God says go and fear says no, we need to step out in faith because the battle is the Lord's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be encouraged this morning to look to you, our mighty God, that we would be reminded that you are greater than any obstacle we would ever face, that Satan is no match for you, that in a sense he's already defeated foe. Lord, I pray that we would not hesitate in doing the things that you have called us to do. I don't know what those things are in a room like this, but I pray that we be committed to do them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.